We'll take a look here at Mark chapter 15, where we pick up in the narrative today, and we're just plugging along verse by verse. We're going to be nearing the end of this book. We're probably going to cap it off right about the new year, so we'll be starting a new book. I'm excited. We're going to go into 1 Corinthians from here, so that'll be a nice change of pace for us because we've spent many months, probably I don't even know how many months, maybe a year or two, in the book of Mark, going through one of the Gospels, and then we'll transition into one of Paul's letters, a little bit more doctrinal. But we come to the end of Mark chapter 15, and we're right now in the throes of some of the most heated, controversial, intense things in all of really human history. This is the arrest and crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. The whole world revolves around this. Our salvation hinges on this. This is very much a very important aspect of the Christian faith, let alone the entire human race. Where we're at right now in chapter 15 is Jesus has just been found guilty in a Jewish court, or really three different separate facets of the Jewish court. Guilty of blasphemy for declaring himself to be the Messiah, which really isn't blasphemy when you are the Messiah. You're welcome to declare that if you are, but he was the Messiah, declared it to be, but he is falsely charged of blasphemy and, of course, found guilty because he did announce himself to be the Messiah. But now here he is in Roman court, and in Roman court he goes through three successive trials as well, so a total of six. And in the Roman court, they could care less about blasphemy. That has nothing to do with their deal. He is being found guilty or claiming to be king over and above Caesar. So that would be a threat to the Romans. And so they're bringing him up on charges of claiming kingship. And as soon as he claims to be king of the Jews, he becomes the laughingstock of the entire courts. Because at this point in the trials, Jesus would have been already beat up once, so he's bloody and bruised, spit all over his face, having sweated blood the night before in his agony in the garden would have left him looking like an absolute wacko up on the stand claiming to be king. So he is now the laughingstock of the courts. So we'll pick up in verse 16 of chapter 15, and it says there that the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And then they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Now here, what we have traditionally in a sermon like this, where we talk about the crucifixion of Christ, a lot of times when we come to passages like this in Scripture, the sermon ends up really being one that highlights the physical brutality that Jesus faced at the hands of men. Books are written about this, sermons are preached about this, and oftentimes, whether it's an intentional deal or not, I don't know, but an attempt is made whereby the audience is reacting almost with a visceral sort of gut-churning, tear-evoking, emotional response to the crucifixion of Christ. All the horrors of the beatings, the lashings, the whips with the... And we go into great detail about that, and I find it interesting that the Gospels, none of them do not. None of them go into detail about the horrors of the crucifixion. If you look in verse 25, all that Mark gives us is they crucified him. And the only reason we would know what a crucifixion looks like is because of history. The Bible doesn't show us how graphic it was. Movies do, books do, history certainly does, but the Gospels do not. So we often hear of the physical brutality of the scourgings, but now the physical suffering that Jesus endured isn't what's highlighted here, but it's rather the emotional abuse, the scorning, the mockery. We have a lot more of that in the Gospels than we do of the physical pain he felt. That to me is noteworthy for several reasons. Here's the first one. Lots of people got crucified. So Jesus doesn't suffer anything more than anyone else ever did. And thousands of people were crucified. So Jesus isn't set apart by that. Was he the only one that ever was whipped? Was he the only one that was ever crucified, nailed to a cross? Not at all. His crucifixion doesn't make it unique. Many suffered that same fate. What makes it unique, or one aspect that makes it unique, is that no one who's ever been crucified in human history could claim to be the Son of God, creator of the ones who were crucifying him, except for Jesus. And here, what Jesus endures goes above and beyond the physical brutality. It's his own creation. The people that he was there when he was forming them in the womb. The hairs upon whose heads he has counted personally. These people that he knows intimately and loves immensely are the ones that are hurling these insults at him. That sets Jesus apart. And so then we see that these are the things that are detailed in the gospel accounts. I would also suggest, I don't know that this is entirely accurate, so it's my opinion, take it or leave it. Perhaps the reason that God, when he inspired the writers of the Bible to leave out the physical details of his suffering, is because perhaps wounding Jesus emotionally here is more of a possibility for you and I than to actually physically wound him. Why would God need to include any of that if you and I aren't capable of it? Nobody in here is going to punch Jesus or spit in his face. But every one of us in here is capable of wounding him with scorn and mockery and insult. I don't know if you know this. There's parts in the Bible that say, do not grieve him. We're commanded not to make him sad. Don't quench him. The Bible says that we have the ability, even though he's not here physically, to enrage him, infuriate him. He's a very emotional being. He's a person with emotions like you and I. And we're capable of wounding him, inflicting him with that kind of brutality. And so perhaps it's possible that God has included the aspects of the scorning and the mockery for our account because he knows that 2,000 years after the death of Christ, these things might still be happening, and we need to be cautioned. There is a way to worship Jesus today that have all the trappings of holiness, that has all of the look of holiness. Mark my words here. There's a way of worshiping Jesus today in 2013 that looks very holy, but at its root is very wicked. Okay? There's a way of coming to church, putting on nice clothes, shaking hands, and smiling. There's a way to do church that looks very holy and can fool a lot of people into believing that it's a very righteous and holy operation, where at its underlying base and foundation is utter wickedness. We're seeing a little bit of it here. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, it says, just think of how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. So there's a way of worship, even in these New Testament times, that does great dishonor to God's name. Now, in looking at this wicked method of worship, what does wicked worship look like? We have it kind of laid out for us in these first few verses of our text today. I want to just highlight a few of them. Notice here in verse 16 that as the soldiers led Jesus away into a particular place there, that they called together the whole garrison. A garrison is 1/10 of a Roman legion. A Roman legion was a designated group of 6,000 soldiers. 6,000 soldiers. 1/10 of that would be 600 men. So here you have these soldiers leading Jesus away and going out and calling together 600 others. So these initial soldiers that are leading Jesus away now have gone out of the hall where they have put Jesus and gone out to gather to this service, if you will, this meeting, 600 others. They're making a concerted effort to gather people to come together and see Jesus. Odd, isn't it? This sounds like counterfeit evangelism. We're going to make a real effort here to go out and bring others into this place where Jesus is so that they can behold along with us. We can gather together with Jesus at the center. Now, you and I, we can look at this in context and go, that's horrible. That's everything we're trying to do here, though. We're trying to gather together those in this community, bring them together into one place so that we can behold Jesus. Jesus at the center, albeit for completely different reasons. And so our evangelism is similar to theirs, only theirs is counterfeit. They're bringing people together for wrong reasons. And I want to also point out to you here that they've taken away his normal clothes when they brought him in, and they gave him a costume, really. So they've gathered a bunch of people together for this kind of service, okay? We'll just call it a service. So kind of a meeting. And what they do is they give Jesus a costume to wear. They put this purple robe on him, a crown of thorns. Another gospel account says they put a reed in his hand, you know, like a scepter. They're going to dress him up like a king, just a silly little second grader costume here. And they have done so because they figure that if they're going to invite all of these people in, and 600 is a pretty decent crowd, right? 600 people. 600 people at the service. And if you're going to invite all of those people in, well, it needs to be worth their while. You can't just invite people in and bore them. So you have to kind of entertain them. So they strip Jesus of everything that might offend them or distract them or bore them. Something too plain. Too normal. And they dress him up in anything that might make him more entertaining to the masses. This is literally what's happening here. They're taking off of Jesus what they don't like and dressing him up on what will entertain. This, I would suggest, is a counterfeit church. So here in these first few verses, you have counterfeit evangelism, and you have an example of counterfeit church. Jesus isn't here for our entertainment. We need to know that. He's not here to entertain us. Putting Jesus in a costume to make him look like something he's not was just as disgusting and despicable then as it is today. But it is effective, and it will draw a crowd. I can guarantee you that. And really, it's all that some people care about. It's all that some churches are built on. Entertaining you with some Jesus. And I'm sorry that it's that way. And I'm sorry if I'm not entertaining enough. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not trying to bore anybody. But church is not supposed to be built around entertainment. And turn on the TV. You'll see the dog and pony show. It's just like a circus. And it better be entertaining. And we've been conditioned in our culture, you and I, through various means. I don't want to blame any particular thing but we have become probably the generation throughout all of human history that has perhaps the shortest attention span. I think it was the Wall Street Journal did an article about how internet has made us a generation of the most frustrated people ever. Because internet is supposed to work fast, so that if things don't work fast and according to plan, we go crazy. So that shows up on the interstate. It shows up in relationships. If it's not entertaining, if it's not doing what it's supposed to do or what I thought it was supposed to do, I'm going to abandon it altogether and move on to something that'll work. We are a discarding people. We do it with church. There will be some, and I can confidently say this, and I'm not looking for sympathy, that will come to this church and I simply won't be entertaining enough and they'll move on. We won't be entertaining enough. Some will come here because they've never so been entertained as they are here. Some will come here because it's more entertaining than anywhere else they've ever been. The bottom line is, if you're looking to be entertained by Jesus, you're already in a poor spot and vulnerable to not making it and finishing well. If you're after entertainment, you're in danger already. You're in danger already. And for some of us, we're so accustomed to entertainment. We are ones who spike with emotional highs and then we crash and we just can't take it. And if it's not, and so we're about as fickle as we can get. We're like the Bible says, shifting sands. We're like a boat on the ocean tossed about by waves. We're unstable in everything we do. We can't make up our mind. We're back and forth. We're here and then we're not. And then we're looking for something to really make us fulfilled, to help us feel like we're doing something worthwhile. And so here they have to put Jesus in a costume and make the whole thing entertaining, because after all, they've succeeded in their evangelism. They've got 600 people, and now what are we going to do with them? I suppose we should probably entertain them. And I also want you to notice that once the service is over, they take the costume off, put on his same old boring clothes, and get him out of there. Service is over. We want nothing to do with the real Jesus. We'll put the same old plain clothes back on him and just get him out. We've had our fun. So, and you know, kind of a grim picture of what we're seeing in a lot of churches today. And I'm not condemning any particular church, okay? I'm not attacking anybody, but I am telling you very, very plainly that if you open your eyes and look at what's going on out there, and comparing it against what a church should be, according to Scripture, you're going to find that some of them want nothing to do with the Bible and nothing to do with the real Jesus. They just are all about business, numbers, bringing people in, entertaining them, giving them a package deal, and sending them out. We've never been that way, and I never intend to be that way, and I have to believe that that's half the reason, at least maybe three-quarters of the reason, that we're still so small. Because people are looking for entertainment. They want a cup holder and a cushion while they're here, and they don't want to be told what to do, and they don't want to feel bad when they leave, and they don't want to, you know, be made to feel as if they should actually serve God. Like, I've served him enough. Coming here for an hour on a Sunday is plenty. He's barged into my life enough just making me come here. I don't want any more God than that. And of course, you know, here we're busy about the things of God, and it's just got to be that way. So we've got counterfeit evangelism, and we've got a counterfeit church, and then you notice that they did worship him. In verse 19, I'm quoting now from the New King James, quote, "they worshiped him," end quote. Now, if we just pull a few things out of context here, and well, verse 16 says the soldiers led Jesus away, and verse 19 says they worshiped him. And if you look at a few things that are going on in the story here, they're saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Sounds right. I mean, they got their theology is good. Hail, King of, they're right. He is King of the Jews. You know, praise Jesus. Oh, that sounds right. You know, hail, Jesus is King, and oh, praise King Jesus, and we'll sing some songs, and then they bow their knee. So they're doing the Christian thing, they're bowing their knee, and they're hailing King Jesus, and so you looked at it like, well, maybe it's okay, maybe they are worshiping Jesus, but taken in context, you see that it's all a mockery. Their words are right, but the greater context reveals that they don't mean what they say. They don't mean what they say. That's wicked worship. We need to be fair about this. Jesus, while he was alive, called people out on this. Matthew 15, verse 8, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And how many churches are being stuffed full of people and pews are being occupied by those who, they know what to say. "I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. Praise the Lord. How you doing, brother? Good morning." But their hearts are not anywhere. The greater, if you could like focus out, like pan back on the life of that individual, you might see in the greater context, they don't mean what they say. they say the right words and they might do a few of the right things, but if you could kind of focus back, you'd see that the way that their life is being lived is in absolute jest of the true Christ, in mockery of everything that he stands for. John 4:23 says, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God's looking for people who will worship him the right way. 1 John 3:18 says, "Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions." Christians, you got to understand, talking the talk goes nowhere with God if we're not walking like we should. God pays close attention to actions. Words are cheap. He knows that. You know that. I know that, right? We can all put on a show, right? Because we do sometimes. Shh, don't tell anybody, right? How you doing? I'm fine. When you're not, right? So words are cheap. God looks at the greater context. So here we have counterfeit worship. We have counterfeit evangelism, counterfeit church, counterfeit worship. And the irony in all of this, in these first few verses, is that he's being mockingly worshipped as a king, while in fact he is a king. They're mocking him for being a king because they don't think he is. But in truth, he is the king. The reason they're not treating him like a king is he doesn't appear as a king. I mean, really, if you looked at Jesus then, if we could have seen a photograph of what he looked like, dude doesn't look like a king. He looks like a bloody mess is what he looks like, but he doesn't look like a king. And so they don't worship him as a king because he doesn't appear as a king. They're judging by outward appearances. That's always dangerous. Jesus warned of judging by outward appearances in John 7:24. He says, don't judge by outward appearances, but judge with a correct judgment. I can tell you this, there is a day coming where Jesus will appear as a king. He didn't then. Day is coming when he certainly will. He's going to look like he's in charge. You can read in the book of Revelation when he comes back. Dude looks like he's in charge. Okay? He's coming back on a white war horse and flames coming out of his eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth. I always think that if I see a guy like that coming out of the sky, I hope I'm on his team. You know? Like, okay, I want to be friends with him. Because it looks like all of his enemies are going to die. He's got blood-soaked clothes. Okay, so he doesn't appear as a king. He doesn't look like he's in charge here, but the day is coming when he will be in charge. And the Bible tells us that everyone then will bow their knee. And the day is coming, but for now it doesn't look like Jesus is in charge at all. And it's for that reason that sometimes the multitudes feel comfortable in mocking him. So we move forward in verse 21, and it tells us that they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear Jesus' cross. Now this is interesting because you can imagine what they've done is they've chained usually the convicted criminal's wrists to the crossbeam of the cross. They would have the upright already at the crucifixion site. So he's not carrying the full cross typically, you know, like you'd see in a parade, which I don't get it, but you know. So not the full cross, but just a cross beam. And it has become unbearable, literally unbearable for Christ to continue carrying this. So the soldiers wanting to hurry things up because they've got things to do. And this is old hat. They've crucified many already. They want to get the show on the road and get things moving along, so they compel or force an observer to bear Jesus' cross for us. And this shows us then how near to death Jesus actually was at this point. He could barely walk. He could not carry the weight. Without going into great detail, the scourging that he had suffered would have left him so badly wounded that he would lose copious amounts of blood, to the extent that many would not even survive the scourging. So Jesus is nearing death. With all of that blood loss, he's quickly being sapped of his energy, and here he is on the verge of death. This shows us how close he was to death, but this also shows us how much control over death he had. This close to death, but he's not going to let himself die. And the reason is because Jesus will die at 3 in the afternoon. This right now is 7 or 8 in the morning. He's going to live now or not let himself die for another 6, 7, maybe 8 hours. And the reason he needs to die at 3 in the afternoon is because that's when all of the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. It's Passover. Everybody's slaughtering their lamb. It happens at 3 in the afternoon. Jesus is going to let his life finally go at 3 in the afternoon because he is the true Lamb of God. Jesus is in complete control of death, his own and yours. John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And it's interesting because Jesus, when he's on the cross, it says that he gave up his spirit. He finally let go. He decided when he was going to die. And here, 8 hours before his death, he's this close to dying and won't let it happen. So he's crawling along on the precipice of death, as close to death as you could get without actually dying. And he hangs there for hours. And look at what happens in verse 22. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. Wine mingled with myrrh is a mild narcotic that would be given to criminals being crucified. And the reason that that narcotic would be given to them was because the Jewish people asked that the Romans would make that available to their people when they were being crucified. And the reason the Jews asked the Romans to do that for their people is because Proverbs 31 verse 6 says, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress." So the Jews were asking the Romans, please, according to our scriptures, it's kind of important for us that you would do this. And so here now, the Roman soldiers come with wine and myrrh, mild narcotic, takes away a little bit of the pain, and they offer it to Jesus, and Jesus says no. This proves to us that Jesus is not American. If he's passing on narcotics, he's not American. Okay? Painkillers, please. I mean, we live in a culture, and I'm going to take a bit of a detour here, that is just so freaked out by feeling any pain that we will go to whatever lengths necessary. Prescriptions or not prescriptions or substances or anything so that it don't hurt. Well, Jesus here, quite the opposite, is so determined to drink the cup of God's wrath. Now, when I say the cup of God's wrath, I'm speaking biblical terminology here. Jesus said when he was praying in the garden, "Father, if there is any other way, please let this cup pass from me." He's speaking of the cup of God's wrath. "God, I don't want to feel any of your wrath. This freaks me out. If there's any other way that I could die for the forgiveness of man's sins, let's do that. I don't want to drink the cup of your wrath." But God, in not answering Jesus, made it very clear to Jesus that it was his will that he drink the full cup of his wrath. Now Jesus is determined to do what last night he was praying against. So now Jesus is fully determined that he's going to drink the full cup of God's wrath to the extent that he will not even sip from the sympathetic cup of anesthesia. Two cups. You can drink either one, God's way or your way. The hard way or the easy way. The painful way or the comfortable way. And which one does Jesus choose? He doesn't mix them. He looks at the two and says, which one's God's will? Because I'll drink the one that's God's will and I will refuse the one that's not. It's one or the other. If it's the cup of God's wrath, I'm drinking it. I don't want narcotics. I don't want your anesthesia. I don't, thank you, but no. So now we have Jesus refusing to drink their narcotics, so he wouldn't take it. And verse 24 says, then they crucified him. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what each man should take. This is an interesting verse. To me, it really exposes the cold-hearted greed that's in the heart of mankind. Because here you have these soldiers, none of them wanting Jesus, nobody wanting Jesus, so they crucify him, but everybody wants his stuff, so they have to gamble for it. Nobody wants Jesus the man, everybody wants his stuff. I want to caution you from letting yourself go down that road where you don't really want Jesus. You do want his stuff. You do want the heaven he offers. I do want to go to heaven, so, okay. I caution you of wanting the sobriety he offers without really wanting the man. I caution you against wanting the blessing he provides. Perhaps financial help, or there's a million good gifts that come from God, and we know that all good gifts come from above, and so some of us are attracted to Jesus for what he can give rather than for who he is. And so we're willing to gamble. We'll throw in so that we can maybe get some of that stuff. We're just like these soldiers here. But do they really want Jesus? And of course, when we look at this, no, they don't want him. They're crucifying him, but they want his stuff, so they gamble. Some people are looking for a better life, so they gamble on Jesus. They want relief from troubled relationships, and so they gamble on Jesus. They want financial reprieve. They want a prosperous career. They want successful children. They want a home. They want a car. They want a pretty spouse or whatever. And we just, maybe Jesus is worth a shot. We'll roll the dice. Try a little Jesus. I've actually had people tell me, I've tried that Jesus thing and it didn't work. That's probably because you were after what he was trying, what you thought you could get from him rather than Jesus himself. And if that's your goal, you'll find sometimes that Jesus will give you none of it. If you just want his stuff, he's privy to that. You're only after him for heaven? He's privy to that. You're only after him for prosperity in this life? He knows this. John chapter 2, verse 25, it says Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, so he ain't buying it. It says he has no need for anyone to tell him what's in the heart of man. He can see it already. So here you have these soldiers after Jesus for what he will give them rather than Jesus himself. In John chapter 6, and Jesus isn't polite about this either, just so you know. Like if you think, oh, pastor's being really harsh. Jesus, here's what Jesus does. In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people, right? And then after he gets done feeding them, he goes to the other side of the sea. Quite a journey. Well, those 5,000 people think that's pretty awesome that Jesus is doling out free food. And so they make the trek to the other side of the sea and they catch up with him in the morning. Now, when I say 5,000 people, I actually mean 5,000 men. Commentary suggests that if it's 5,000 men, along with women and children, we're talking of somewhere between perhaps 10 and 20,000 people. And it says that those 5,000 men, all of the families included, chase Jesus all the way to the other side of the sea. So now you've got this mass of humanity chasing Jesus, going through all of this effort to catch up with him on the other side of the sea. And in the morning, they're all coming to him. And Jesus says to them, you only are here because I gave you free food on the other side. You're not going to get any here. You need to learn how to... All I have is me. So eat my flesh and drink my blood. And of course, the Bible says that they were altogether offended and they went away. Because they wanted fish sandwiches. They didn't want him. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you any food. I'm all you've got. And so here we can see that it's something in the heart of man, this greed that we're all prone to. Okay, I'm no different. The stuff that Jesus has in his hands is really tempting. Like heaven? Yes! Do I want to go to heaven? Like seriously, does anybody want to go to hell? Of course not. We want what's in Jesus' hands. We want our inheritance. We want the better life. We want to live perfected. We want all of that. But how dare us go to him now and say, give it to me now. We're no different than the prodigal son who says, give me my inheritance so that I can squander it. I don't want you, Dad. I want your stuff. So we have these guys gambling for Jesus' things. Verse 25 says, now it was the third hour and they crucified him. Again, no details. Just they crucified him. And it was the third hour. Mark is, in his gospel here, going along with the Jewish time frame. And the Jewish day started at 6 a.m. So the third hour would be 9 a.m. So it's 9 in the morning. And this is somewhat important for when we get into next week's text. So 9 in the morning, they put Jesus on the cross. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, so that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, quote, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." So they have this inscription, "The King of the Jews." That was his accusation. They always did that with a criminal. As they were carrying the crossbeam out to the crucifixion site, they would hang a placard over their neck that declared the crime for which they were accused. "I am a robber. I am a murderer." Jesus' accusation reads, "The King of the Jews." Now, it should have said, he's saying he's the King of the Jews. He's declaring himself to be king. And in another gospel, it says that the Jews actually tried to get the governor to change the writing. It shouldn't say he's the King of the Jews. It should say he says he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, "I'm not changing it. What's written is written," which I think is awesome, because people would love to rewrite what's in Scripture, and God would say to you, "I've written what I've written. You can't change it now." So here you have Jesus, the King of the Jews, and then that placard gets nailed above his head for everybody to read. So here again, Jesus is announced to the world as a king, though it looks as if he has no control over the situation whatsoever, contrary to what we would expect of a king. Typically, kings are in control. It's obvious that Jesus, being pinned to a cross, is not in control. Somebody else is, right? When you're crucified, somebody else has control. Nobody does this to themselves. And yet he's declared to be a king. The sign above his head says he's a king. That's just, this has to send people for a whirl. I mean, looking at that, this is the King of the Jews. How hard that would be to wrap your mind around. He is not in control. You know who is in control? They, whoever they are. The soldiers. And 13 times in this morning's text so far, we've seen that they were in control. The soldiers led him away into the hall, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, and they began to salute him, struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple, they put his own clothes on him, they led him away, they compelled a certain man, they. Who's in control? Apparently they are. But this king is not. Who's in control here? Ultimately, we see God is in full control. Jesus is a king, and God is in full control. The Bible tells us that God establishes and appoints kings wherever he wants. You and I both know there's some good kings out there and there's some bad kings out there, world leaders and all the rest. But God appointed Jesus as king. And then the Bible says that God does with them whatever he chooses. So God appoints Jesus as king and then does with him whatever God chooses to do to Jesus. He's a king crucified on a cross. This is God's doing. They are not in control. God Almighty is. Verse 29 says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Here we see everyone mocking Jesus and cursing Jesus. Passers-by, normal people, the thieves that are being crucified with him, the soldiers, the Jews, everybody taking their king, taking their turn, cursing this king. And they're right for doing it. They're right for doing it. Jesus is cursed. And as they curse him, they're only doing what should come natural to somebody who is cursed. And you say, wait a second, you're saying that Jesus is cursed. I'm saying that Jesus is accursed of God. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says this. If a man is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So here we see Jesus, the king promoted by God and appointed as king by God, becoming accursed of God. So it was fitting then, according to Jewish law, for him to get this treatment. For everyone to pass by and curse him. That was fitting. And so Jesus becoming accursed, this was appropriate for God's, the Bible calls it, divine mystery to unfold. This cursed king hanging on a cross. Had Jesus not become cursed, if Jesus had not become cursed by God, you and I would have no hope of ever being blessed by God. If Jesus had not been cursed, we could not be blessed. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3. He says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, let me ask you this. Have you followed all of the commandments of God? Please don't say yes, because Jesus, you'd say, well, I've never killed anybody. Jesus would say, oh, you've never been angry with anybody either then. Because anger and murder in God's eyes are the same, so you're condemned. Well, I've never slept with anybody. I'm good. I've never committed adultery. My wife, she's my only one. Nope, but you've never looked at a woman with lust. Well, then, because you're guilty of adultery with your eyes only, you've looked at another man's wife. Well, yes, you have. And the Bible shows us that the only reason that God wrote the law down was so that we could see we aren't keeping it. And then Paul comes along and says, oh, by the way, anyone who's not keeping the law is cursed by God. So that means you and I are cursed. All of mankind is under God's curse. But we're saved, get this, by Jesus being cursed. Jesus didn't break any of God's laws. We did, so we're cursed. He didn't, but decided to become a curse anyway. So that we could trade places. In Galatians 3:13, Paul continues and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus becomes what we were, accursed of God, in order to redeem us from what we deserved. Jesus is a king who loves his people and dies for his people. And becomes cursed of God so that his people can be blessed by God. We're only blessed by God because God, Jesus was cursed. So now, we all talk about blessings, you know. Oh, God's blessed me today. Okay, remind yourself when you're blessed by God that the only reason you're blessed by God is because Jesus was cursed. If there's any take home from today, take that with you, all right? As you go through your day, as you live your life, and the blessings from God, anything, from breathing fresh air, to seeing a beautiful sunset, to walking along a beach, holding hands with the one you love. All of those beautiful blessings that God has given us. If you'll do anything, please be reminded that you're only blessed by God because Jesus was cursed.